So it'll be a good time, right? You all enjoy it, right? So we're not going to be embarrassed. We just answer with the handphone. And the questions will be taken from Pastor Leon's group and teaching mine as well as Arnold, okay?
There'll be a prize. There'll be a prize.
Of course, always got prize. Got three hampers to be won. But the hampers must be shared. So you might go home with one mango. All right, so that's how we share in brotherly love. It's good fun anyway. All right, so let's start with a word of prayer. Lord, we ask that you be with us. Teach us about this very, very important lesson in our lives, that we may grow and be able to understand what doubt is and what role it plays in our lives. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, so now let's look at this very important topic. Every time you get on an aeroplane, every time you get on a taxi, or you put your body under the knife of a surgeon, how many of you have got doubts? Some got no doubts. I wish you might pick my patient. All right? We all have doubts. I think doubt is part of being human. If you have no doubt, you probably won't have lived very long. All right? It's a part of our human psyche. There's some degree of doubt. Okay? Now, if you look at one of the most famous Christians who gave her life for the service of mankind, Mother Teresa, won Nobel Prize, you'd have thought a giant of a Christian saint like that would have little to no doubt. After all, she gave her life from a young age to be a nun serving the poorest of the poor in society. And this is what she writes. So many unanswered questions live within me, afraid to uncover them because of the blasphemy. If there be God, please forgive me. When I try to raise my thoughts to heaven, there's such convicting emptiness that those very thoughts return like sharp knives and hurt my very soul. I'm told God loves me, yet the reality of darkness and coldness and emptiness is so great that nothing touches my soul. Did I make a mistake by surrendering blindly to the call of the Sacred Heart? What do I labor for if there's no God? There can be no soul. If there's no soul, then Jesus, you are not true. These words were written by a saint, written by someone who won a Nobel Prize, written by someone who has given her entire life to the service of the poor because of her convictions. And yet, Mother Teresa struggled with doubts. St. Augustine says, Christians are those who think in believing and believe in thinking. The world of the Christian faith is not a fairy tale, make-believe world, question-free, problem-proof, but a world where doubt is never far from faith's shoulder. So even Augustine says doubt is common. So we need to understand doubt because the two issues that involve in doubt. When we understand doubt, we are able to safeguard our faith and also prepare the faith for testing. All right? Because if you don't deal with doubt, you will lose your faith. And if you understand doubt, you're able to prepare your faith for testing. Those are two areas in your life. So your faith may rest on trust in God, trust in Christian friends or the church. However, when you are tested, doubts will determine which leg of this stool you stand on. This is a testimony from an atheist why she left the Christian faith, November 2014. It's a true story, Malaysian Chronicle. For a while, I reveled in my newfound faith. Pastors told me my father's death was in accordance to God's will and that his ways are higher than ours. It didn't make much sense to me, but death never does, even to this day. At that time, I pushed aside the illogicality of the church's explanation. The close ties, sense of belonging, the way people seemed so together in their worship gave me a sense of purpose at the time, and my world had plunged into chaos. Throughout the years, however, cracks begin to appear in my tightly constructed faith. What do you think her faith was built on? The people. Yeah, come to Gamma, have makan together, fellowship, otherwise I'm lonely at home. So your faith is built on that. And the doubts that came in, start to crack in, shows that your faith has no foundation at all. So doubt can do that to you. There's a misconception that true faith has no doubt, or doubt is the same as unbelief. So we often get guilt when we have doubt because we think Doubt is the same as unbelief. It is not the same. These are the words in the Bible, in Greek, that are used for doubt. And if you look, chronically double-minded, heaving sea, ruffled by feathers in James chapter 1, to separate, to raise up or suspend up in the air, restless, anxious, tense, an inner debate as a person reasoning with himself or hanging back, hesitating, faltering. These are the words that doubt means. Os Guinness says, genuine faith is unreserved in its commitment. Doubt has reservation. Faith steps forward. Doubt hangs back. Doubt holds itself open to all possibilities, but is reluctant to choose any. Isn't that nice? All right? So faith is, genuine faith is unreserved in commitment. Doubt has got reservations, you know. It hangs back. It doesn't want to go forward, neither does it want to go back. So if I give you a proposition that Jesus is the Son of God, right? Oh, Os Guinness is a very, very famous Christian philosopher. All right, he writes many books, and much of today's course is based on his book, all the 7 points. All right, so Os Guinness, look him up. Okay, he is a very important Christian icon. So I will quote him very often. So let's say I give you a proposition: Jesus is the Son of God. So you actually have doubt. Is it true? So doubt is basically, is Jesus Son of God? Or Jesus is not Son of God? So when you have doubt, you are in two minds. Half your mind says Jesus is Son of God. The other one, Jesus is just a man. Right? That's what doubt is. So once you've decided about the proposition, Jesus is Son of God, I reject it completely. I've decided Jesus is not Son of God. Then you have unbelief. If you accept the proposition that Jesus is Son of God, then you have faith. And then basically that's faith, genuine or whatever, but that's faith. Unbelief is a consequence of a settled choice, a deliberate response to truth. It doesn't say anything about the truth. No, I can show you a box made of gold. It's actually gold. You can believe or not believe. Your response doesn't determine its truth or validity of that statement. Okay? So unbelief is having been presented with a proposition and you're deciding that's not true. Okay? So doubt is weighing the whole thing up still. Okay? So doubt, faith, doubt, and unbelief is the same thing as courage, fear, and cowardice. You can have fear. You can have fear and still have courage. Courage does not mean the absence of fear. The opposite of courage is what? Cowardice, running away. That means you act on your fears. Fear is somewhere halfway. Okay? It's okay to have fear. That's why it's also okay to have doubt. But doubt is something that you need to resolve. This is a Mark chapter 9, a very famous incident when Jesus was dealing with a young boy who was in demon-possessed. They already cast him into the fire, the water to destroy him. And Jesus said to the father, and he said to him, if you can do anything, have compassion on us, please help us. Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible to one who believes. Immediately the father of the son or the child cried out and said, I believe, but help my unbelief. The word here, unbelief, may be the word unbelief, but actually it doesn't mean unbelief. This is doubt. Okay, he may call it unbelief, but it's not really unbelief. Unbelief is a settled decision to believe that Jesus cannot heal me. The fact is, I believe, help my unbelief, means he's doubting. Okay, so you deal with doubt. You have to deal with, if you whack your own faith and suppress the doubt, you'll wind up with a very kind of poor kind of faith, which is really won't stand up to any testing. If you don't allow yourself to deal with doubt, allow it to grow, you're too soft on doubt, then doubt becomes a monster and eats you up, basically. So there are about 7 factors involved in doubt, which probably more, but I just choose 7 out of Os Guinness' book to deal with today, why we often have doubt. Okay? So they are ingratitude, faulty view of God, weak foundation, lack of commitment, lack of growth, unruly emotions and hidden conflicts. Okay? Kacang lupakan kulit. You understand what that means? Kacang lupakan kulit. That's called ingratitude. All right, so ingratitude is the first one. When you actually take God out of your mind and you become self-sufficient because you are very canggih already. For example, Adam and Eve, the richest men and women in the entire world, given the whole Garden of Eden. Everything you can eat, right? Everything. Durian can eat, Mao Sang Wang can eat, everything you can eat. Only thing cannot eat is the one lousy stupid tree in the middle there, right? And then all Satan has to say to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree? Come on, hello, he's twisting it around, right? God said you can eat for any tree. And yeah, he just twisted around and said, God said you cannot eat of any tree. And she believed him. All right, so that's called ingratitude. We gave you everything, some more, just because I didn't give you this one, you turn against me, as it were. All right, so Hosea, and they grazed, they became full, they were filled, their hearts were lifted up, therefore they forgot me. Very, very common. Whenever Israel is doing well, money flowing in, plenty of children, peace, that is when they turn away from God. Whenever they're in trouble, they're very close to God. That is perhaps the parallel of our own spiritual experience, isn't it? So the cure for that is that we need to remember, and we remember, we start to give thanks. That's how we fight ingratitude, because ingratitude will cause us to doubt. The key to remembering, overcoming trials, Deuteronomy 8:2, you shall remember the way the Lord has led you through 40 years in the wilderness, that he may humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So always we need to remember. That's why if you look in the Bible, Old Testament is replete with examples of memorials. Passover. Why do they celebrate the Passover? To celebrate the fact that God took them to cross the Red Sea as slaves across to Sinai Desert, right? They celebrate that every year. When they cross over from the River Jordan into the Promised Land, they put 12 memorial stones so that every time they go back, they remember the 12 stones and it brings back faith. Whenever they celebrate Festival of Tabernacles, they build all these tents to represent the fact that they were going through Sinai Desert and they had to make the tents. So each one of these memorials are designed for human beings to remember so that they will combat ingratitude. The Jews wear tassels. You see these tassels? All right? So these tassels are for you to remember all the commandments of the Lord and to follow them. So time and time again, the Bible gets us to remember. You know, out of 13 Pauline letters, 10 of them have thanksgiving. 10 of them. Why is thanksgiving so important? Because thanksgiving combats ingratitude. If you say thank you, God, for... You try in your prayer. Every day you get together and start to think about 5 things you thank God for. The moment you start thanking God for 5 things, all the 5 things you want to grumble about disappear. Isn't it? All right? So that's a very powerful combat against pride. All right? What about the woman who was a prostitute, right? Who had done a lot of sins, and she was so repentant of her sins. She came to Jesus, and she had 1 8-month's pay worth of perfume, and she poured it on Jesus' feet and used her hair to wipe his feet. She did it out of what? Gratitude and love, because she remembered who Jesus was. So I think remembering brings gratitude, brings love. All right? And the key thing which we do nowadays to remember is the Lord's Supper. We remember. So that's very important. The next one is a faulty view. Why people have doubt? Because of a faulty view of God. I want to ask the ladies first. Who would you date, A or B? Put your hands up for A. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Only all the old ladies. What about the young ladies? Who would date A? All right. Who would date B? Alama! Not even one. You are very yim jim. All right. So if you were to date A, he would cheat you. All right. If you would date B, you would cheat yourself. Let's say you won't date B. All of you girls, who you won't date B means you cheat yourself. You know why? If you date A, his name is Ted Bundy. You probably wind up dead. He is one of America's favorite largest serial killer. He looks good, right? You thought a guy who smiles like that, surely good man, right? But you wind up dead. You look at this fellow, his name is William Hung. The only problem with him, he cannot sing. Right? And, but he got a very nice wife and he got married happily ever after. You see, you can look at somebody and form opinions. And the same thing is with God, isn't it? The faulty assumptions. When you look at something, we need to be careful of the settings of our camera. We need to let God be God. The problem is that we have presuppositions. Okay, and our presuppositions are wrong. It's like the camera got wrong setting. Always wrong setting, always blur one. Always too black and white. You see what I mean? So that problem is a faulty view of God. This is a website about conversations about faith. And a testimony of people who have left the faith. 50 testimonies of people who have left the faith in 2011. 22 out of 50 left because God had failed to do what they thought He should do for them. See? Faulty presupposition. What is God's role? To be your ase, to look after you. Everything like genie to answer, right? If God don't answer, means lousy God. That's called presuppositions. For example, another one. The first time I questioned the faith was when my grandmother shriveled up in front of me for 6 months due to cancer. And I was 13 years old. My mother and father were getting a divorce. My father told me I should have been aborted. I prayed to God, but nothing feels like prayer. All right? So she was in a tough spot and she believed God must cure her grandmother, bring her father and mother together. Otherwise, God is useless. Again, a faulty presupposition. That's why she left the faith. So, faulty presupposition. So, crisis reveals the misalignment between our beliefs and our practice. Our living faith is better tested in crisis than creeds, in failure rather than success. What is the causes of our doubt? Two things. Residual secular presuppositions and current cultural presuppositions. For example, the one atheist who left in Malaysian Chronicle. You know why she left? I don't have to try to fit into the divine. When science can explain the way the world works, most of all, I don't have to bother reconciling my idea of women's rights and the sexist notions in Christianity and other major religions. If other women are happy to be submissive to their husbands because the Bible tells them to do so, it's up to them. But at least now I can choose not to, and I'm free to seek a more egalitarian relationship outside the misogynistic boundaries of religion. I found freedom in atheism, freedom to think, Malay male. Misogynistic means males, chauvinistic pigs. All right? How do we explain that to him? I mean, sexism, looking down, male looking down, female. And so this woman believes very much carry over from secular ideas of women's liberation, for example, and all the little norms which you can, and they want to be free, and probably she'll probably support homosexual relationships as well. And she brings that in. This is from secular presupposition. And so therefore, you bring religion and you compare with your previous secular presupposition, and then you don't agree. You see what I mean? So that's where doubt comes in. So the doubts, there are two types of doubts, inaccurate view of God and inadequate view of God. You either have a wrong view of God or too small a view of God. For example, the wrong view of God. When the people of Israel went into the promised land, there were a lot of regional gods. And the regional gods were, idols were called Baals. And so they worship God, they champo with Baal. After a while, they wound up worshipping Baal. All right, so they're bringing in the wrong view of God. You have a foot in both worlds. Half-hearted because you're double-minded. You want the best of both worlds, but you get neither of each. So your residual attitudes towards race, money, naturalism, corporate culture, sexuality, all those ideas which you have, you brought from the world. And you don't submit those ideas under the scrutiny of the Bible. You still hold them very dear. That's why I think a lot of young people, when talk today about this idea of homosexuality and same-sex relationships, they bring secular ideas. They say, I can't accept Bible because Bible is so one-sided, discriminate against gays. Why? These are all secular values brought in. When we become Christians, we start to change and have our ideas and minds molded by the facts of the Bible rather than the other way around. So that's why there are doubts. So we need to approach people like this with their wrong suppositions, bring it up to the logical conclusions and work out consequences them. Now, faith is squeezed by narrow views of God. So, our faith has no room to grow and doubt is the expression of this discomfort. So, therefore, if you've got too small a view of God, you also start to get doubt. For example, Sarah. Remember, she was told that she will get a baby, right? And how old was she? Way past menopause. 80, 90 years old, right? And then when this was given the promise, Sarah laughed. After I'm worn out, my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Shall I indeed bear a child? Not at all. Is anything too hard for the Lord? So again, she doubted because her view of God is too small. Look at the two instances. The man with leprosy came to God, to Jesus, and begged him on his knee, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Power, but no love. He thinks Jesus is very powerful, but Jesus is very stingy. So he comes to Jesus, hey, please, lah, you know, can, lah. If can, you know, I know you got power, but if you're willing, not saying you can, no. If you're willing, if you're happy, if you're willing, please heal me. He has no doubt on Jesus' power, but he has doubt on Jesus' love. The other one is the boy who was thrown down into the fire, love, but no power. He says, if you can do anything, take pity on it. If you can do. Here he doubts Jesus' power, but he doesn't doubt Jesus' love. So we can have different, two small ideas of God. So some of us are confronted with the holiness of God. And we get very upset, very anxious, very guilty, because you doubt the love of God. It's a protective reflex against an unhealthy response that they make to such a God, because maybe of they didn't know, or maybe they brought up in a family where there's past hurt, where the father was like a Chinese Mandarin, every time going to punish you, you think God is like the Chinese Mandarin. And so therefore, that's how you respond. So these are all inadequate views of God, all right? The third one is doubt from weak foundation, all right? The Christian faith is not true because it works. It works because it's true, okay? So truth is very important. Leo Tolstoy, a very famous writer, a Russian author, said, those who love Christianity more than truth. There are, in many Western countries, they love Christianity more than they love the truth. And that's not the right faith, because true faith is based on truth, all right? Now, Martin Luther says, unless I'm convinced by scripture and plain reason, my conscience is captive to the word of God. So, mystery and rationality. We have in Christianity a set of facts. And then we have got inferences from the facts. And these form our rational beliefs. Christianity is not a fairy tale. I ask you to believe anything, you feel very lovey-dovey in your heart, and then you give yourself to the tooth fairy, is it? No. Christianity is based on a set of hard facts. And then you got inferences from a fact that becomes rational. And then above that, there may be things you don't know. It's either mystery or absurdity. So I'm going to explain what that means. All right? So you've got a set of facts. For example, Jesus rose from the dead. I base my faith entirely on only one important fact in life, that Jesus rose from the dead. Because if he doesn't rise from the dead, I'm screwed. And you are all worse than screwed, because you learn under me. Yeah, it's a fact. I'm the biggest con man in the world, because you're all screwed. If he's still dead, we are all worse than dead. Now, why do I believe him? Why? Because the tomb is empty. 75% of New Testament scholars will tell you, after extensive research, that the tomb is, there's no tomb that is full with Jesus' grave. The lives of disciples have been changed. And the extra-biblical attestation from historians, Eusebius, Josephus, people who hated Jesus, who are non-Christians, they write and attestate to Jesus. Then there's prophecy which is being fulfilled. These are facts. There are 5,000 New Testament Greek documents that talk about the existence of Jesus Christ and the Gospels. All right? There are only 10 documents that talk to us about Julius Caesar, and you all believe in Julius Caesar. All right? So these are facts. From the facts, we have inference. If the tomb is empty, what is the inference? Jesus rose from the dead. And then if he rose from the dead, he must be what? The Son of God. Now, what are things that you don't know, which are mysteries? Well, incarnation. How can Jesus, man and God, champo, how 50%, 95%, how does it work? Which atoms is God, which atoms is non-God? Do you know? Nobody knows. It's a mystery. It is a mystery, but it is not beyond human reason. Okay? It is beyond human reason, but not against human reason. It's not stupid, but it's not unreasonable either. It's an inference. So I'm willing to be able to suspend judgment on that for the time being. Now, this is written by C.S. Lewis, and I've used this when I shared with many of you who were in Alpha before. You come to a situation in your life, I realized there was a gap behind me as well. If I had to believe in Christ, there would be a leap of faith, as there's no certainty. But to go back, there's also a leap of faith. It would take enormous faith to reject Jesus. Once I saw the gap behind me, I flung myself forward in a leap of faith toward Jesus. When you go to Alpha, after 13 weeks learning about Jesus, you will learn certain facts. And you're going to be in this situation. You know what you have in your old life. There's unknown, and then there's God. But it's very difficult to jump forward, right? You talk to everybody in Alpha, they tell you, oh, I know about this, I know about this, about God. But I don't know, I'm not completely sure about Jesus. There's a gap. I mean, I've never seen Jesus with my own eyes, so there's a gap. There's a gap of inference. But then C.S. Lewis says, if you look at the back after 13 weeks in Alpha, there's also a gap behind. All right? Because you're from here, can you go back to becoming just 13 weeks earlier that you didn't hear about Jesus, you don't believe in Jesus at all that? There's a gap. So if you can't go back, you can't go forward, what do? A leap of faith, isn't it? So that's what our faith is about, right? So mysteries, for example, you don't know how can wave light be both wavelength as well as particle simultaneously, you know, not at different conditions. So these are mysteries that we don't understand. Things which are absurd. This is the lost gospel of Peter. I'll read to you the lost gospel of Peter, why we don't believe in this. All right? Resurrection. As they declared what things they had seen, again, they saw three men come forth from the tomb. Three men, huh? Two of them supporting one, and a cross following them. And the heads of the two reached to the heavens, but the heads of him who was led by them overpassed the heavens. As they heard a voice from the heavens saying, you have preached to them that sleep, and the response was heard from the cross. Yes. So you have the resurrection scene where three men come out, the heads reach up to the heavens, and one giant cross that speaks. It's not rational. Does that mean? We're talking about rationality and absurdity. So our faith, if you really have faith, you can believe in this, but it's actually absurd. Our faith is a rational faith. The questions that we must ask ourselves, why do you believe? These are the questions you need to answer. Why do we believe God is there? Why do we believe God is good? How do we know Jesus ever lived? How do we know Jesus rose from the dead? Why do you trust the authority of the Bible? How do you understand the Christian faith is true? How will we answer the one who asks? These are fundamental questions. If you don't answer and know how to answer this, all right, then your doubt will kill you. So this is your basic assumptions, all right? For example, Abraham was asked to take his son on Mount Moriah and sacrifice him, isn't it? So this is irrational or blind faith. It's a mystery. Why would God want to sacrifice him? All right? But it's actually known at that time people sacrifice or actually consecrate their firstborn son. But God had already promised him that he would have many nations, right? If you kill the only son, how to get that? It didn't seem rational. But why did he do it? Well, because he knew God as he did, and his faith was a trust in the face of mystery, but not in the face of absurdity. Because he had been walking with God for 22 chapters. He had seen God answer prayer after prayer. After all, he was 80 years old, the wife is 90 years old, and he still got a son, right? They saw a miracle, and they saw God is good, isn't it? So when you don't understand something in your life, you turn back and remember, is God great and is God good? And if you can answer that question in the face of mystery that you don't understand, you can still trust God, isn't it? So faith against sight, but not against reason. Mystery is beyond humanly discernible reasons, but not in any sense against reason at all. So sometimes you look through life through a keyhole, and you basically have to suspend judgment Okay? It's like somebody during World War II, the French resistance. Right? You meet somebody who is supposed to be part of the resistance. The Nazis have taken over Germany, right? And you meet him, he talks to you, he tells you, okay, he's also part of the resistance. And you see, he goes out, he helps you when you're captured, he saves you, you know, he tends to your wounds. And then he sees you help your friends. But then one day you see the fellow what? Wear German uniform. And put another friend in jail. Then you start thinking, this one, is he for me or against me? Is he a traitor or is he a very good spy? And usually, we would decide based on his character and what he has done for us before. We suspend judgment. And that's what God is like. A lot of people who left their faith, didn't have a good foundation of faith, faulty assumptions about God, and basically don't understand this issue of mystery. If you know that God is good and God loves you, you're able to deal with some of the mysteries in life that you don't understand. All right? So, there are two kinds of doubts that you have. Simple doubt and compound doubt. Simple doubt is that some of you have got questions about the faith, about Christianity, where you get the Bible. And they're basically questions of knowledge. All we have to do is give you the answer, you feel happy, okay. But some of you, I give you the answer not enough, you still don't believe. You know why? Because there's an emotional issue. You were betrayed by somebody in your life. Compound doubts are doubts not due to the lack of information. It's due to some emotional trauma that has happened to you in the past. Okay? The doubter can understand the answer, but is reluctant to accept it. The fourth reason why we have doubt is that a lack of commitment. Faith equals obedience equals the discipleship, but the faith comes from the conviction of the truth. You must be convicted in order to have the truth. If your conviction of truth is no basis, is this a leap of faith? You think God is a fairy tale? Just believe lah. Then you've got problem with conviction, or you've got a very weak basis. You believe in Christianity because of any number of reasons. Because your mother Christian law, you're Christian law, you're born in a Christian country, you become Christian law, right? Your friends tell you become Christian, you become Christian law. If you have that problem, then you're going to have difficulties with doubt. Some people have this leap of faith. Belief without any conviction or truth because of my friends, environment, convenience, or family. That is why you have doubt. Because your faith actually is a big jump on. It's totally illogical. You don't believe it. Because your friends believe it, you believe it. So that's part of the reason why you doubt. There's an old Maasai definition of faith. You see, the Maasai actually was talking to some Western hunter. See, you Western hunters, your definition of faith is like a man with a gun, with a telescopic sight, shooting the cow, right? What do you use your faith for? Your eyes and one finger, right? The Maasai definition of faith is a lion. He stalks the prey, smells the prey, runs, jumps, totally enwraps himself around the prey, bites, gets bloodied. That is a proper definition of faith. That means it's not intellectual. No? Just see you far, far away, 1 mile away, press a button and shoot you. That is not true faith. True faith is when you're all in. You're totally convicted and commitment. Commitment based on a conviction of truth. Factors that promote problems in this area are relativism. Man is meant to be doubtful about himself, but undoubting about truth. But relativism reverses things, or group thinking. Let me give you an example. CNN, just the other day, January 31, Church of England apologizes for saying only married heterosexuals should have sex. All right, so therefore implies that this is Archbishop Canterbury, took responsibility for last week's announcements, he's compromised. Gays also can have sex. All right, why? Because of the current climate. So that's a problem. So if you've got a weak basis, you're not, because you've got no serious engagement with the truth, you get a sense of unreality, then you get shame, you get guilt. So if you've got a weak basis of your faith, then you will actually have unreality and your doubt. And the more you doubt, the more it affects your conviction of the truth. Okay? Now, Lisa Gango. This is a very famous Christian couple who are doing singing, gospel singing. And they write, God was the center of everything, the center of our marriage. God was the reason we got married. We sang songs to worship each other in a little practice room, and that's how we fell for each other. Songs about God, it was all Christian romance. And then doubt was the opposition of faith. And so if you doubt, you're seen to be a bad person. So I felt like I was a bad person for questioning. That made this perspective shift really difficult and painful. We ended up getting kicked out of the church for some of the beliefs that we had. All right? You can see their faith is based on the fact that they were in the church singing Christian songs together, married Christian husband, and really no conviction of truth. And also the church was also a little bit stupid. They never allow people to discuss doubt and why they have doubt. You bring out a doubt, you're crucified as if you're a non-Christian. So we should actually answer people's doubt rather than to persecute them for them. So the remedy is that we have to examine our basis of faith, shared, our own, is it cultural or inherited? It'll relearn to choose and commit to the consequences of our choices. Doubt from lack of growth. Here's how we look at life events. Events happen to us with a worldview, then we translate that. What does it mean for us? Okay, that's how everybody looks at the world. So, for example, if you live, this is an article from BBC the other day, talking about a lady who lived in Wuhan. And everything in Wuhan stops. And she writes here, I don't have many regrets because my job was meaningful. I don't want my life to end. You see, she looks at the current crisis through the lens of her worldview. Her worldview is what? Why life is about working. As long as my work life is meaningful, it's okay. If I die, I don't get to work, right? So therefore, I'm very upset. I'm sitting at home and I won't go out. That's your worldview, all right? So, faith is not a thing which one loses. We merely cease to be to shape our lives by it. If your worldview isn't one crafted by the Bible and the Word of God, then the way you see things will be different and the way you live will be completely different. You see, you don't lose your faith overnight, Oskina says. You basically merely cease to be shaped by your faith. That means you do things not because you believe, you know, but because of a whole bunch of other things. That's why we have a lack of commitment in church. People come to church, that's all they'll give you on Sunday because they're not convicted of anything aside from giving God Sunday that doesn't affect the rest of their life. You see, when your life is not shaped by your faith, then you really don't have a true faith. So you don't actually lose it. We merely cease to be shaped our lives by our faith. So are our lives shaped by faith? Charles Darwin, he's a non-Christian now. Then I gradually came to disbelieve in Christianity as a divine revelation. Disbelief crept over me at a very slow rate, but at last complete. The rate was so slow that I felt no distress, never since doubted, even for a single second, that my conclusion was correct. See, Charles Darwin was a Christian, even when he wrote about evolution, but he slowly lost his faith. It comes. C.S. Lewis says, if you examine 100 people who lost their faith in Christianity, I wonder how many of them would have turned out to be reasoned out of it by honest argument. Do not most of them simply drift away? Why do you drift away? Because you don't grow in your faith. As you don't grow in your faith will become more unreal. And as it becomes more unreal, you start to doubt. So doubt comes from the lack of growth. 6, doubt comes from unruly emotions. You've got doubt. Okay, no matter what people tell you about the statistics, human bias. So you heard, like, my wife and I went to Rome and we had this horrible spaghetti and a diarrhea for 5 days, right? So you can tell me, give me statistics about all the restaurants in Rome, how wonderful it is. Till this day, we are not going to go back and eat spaghetti. Why? Because you've got emotions. Every time you think of it, oh, my backside painful. Yeah, right? So emotions can control us. So the conundrum of emotions is that it can contradict what we believe, cause conflict. Most vulnerable to outside influences, the highly influential. Emotions are not weak, you know. Emotions are very, very strong. We doubt because we do not control our emotions. C.S. Lewis writes, Now I am a Christian, I do have moods in which the whole thing looks very improbable. But when I was an atheist, I had moods in which Christianity looked very terribly probable. So doubt is part of everybody's landscape, as it were. Elijah, you know, the famous prophet who challenged all the prophets of Baal or Mount Carmel to a match, right? So when he called upon the Lord sent fire and burnt up the sacrifice. Great victory. Right after that, he was threatened by the woman Jezebel. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a message to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and also more if I do not make your life as the one of them by this time tomorrow." He threatened to kill him, and then he was afraid. He rose and ran away. This guy who beat 100 prophets, one woman come and threatened him, he ran away already. You know what I mean? Lamentations, feelings. Jeremiah, "He made my teeth grind in gravel, made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. My endurance has perished. So has my hope from God." Our prophet Jeremiah. No more hope in God. Emotions. He's very down. He's crying. So emotions are very, very important. So emotions is what was a shadow becomes real, and what is real becomes a shadow. That's what emotions are. And all triggered by things like comments by others, pressure for being different, financial setback, family strife, failure in ventures. So somebody just said something nasty to you. "Well, how come you look like that one so chekai today?" "Oh, then you went back, oh, so upset." And that upsetness causes you to doubt. So emotions are something that are very difficult to control. So what did God do for Elijah? God brings him aside, lets him rest, feeds him twice, and then sends him off. All right? So I think sometimes when you've got doubt due to your emotions, you need to minister to them in practical ways, like get some sleep, take a holiday, take a rest, go out with some friends. Don't ask people to pray all the time, because sometimes when you're depressed, you don't feel like praying. All right? So better to go dancing than praying sometimes, because maybe that will help you. Because we are human beings. We are physical human beings. God ministers to us physically. Now you look at Elijah. He was a great prophet. He defeated 180 Baal prophets, right? Okay? And yet he got so frightened by one woman who threatened him. He ran away. What did God say to him? God could have said to him, "You got no faith, huh? Hello, huh? I showed you so much miracles. Some more you like that, chilaka fellow you. Why don't you pray a bit more?" God didn't do that. What did God do? Let him sleep. Let him eat and minister to him. And that's what we need to do for each other. All right? Recognize emotional pressures. If you have got loneliness and doubt, what do you do? Get your friends. Go to life group. Go to Gamma. Sit down with somebody who smiles at you. All right? Because we need all those sort of things. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who wrote about spiritual depression, "Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you're listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? We must talk to ourselves instead of allowing ourselves to talk to us." So you must use your mental faculty of faith. Take the Bible and start telling yourself, lecturing to yourself, as it were. It's like controlling horses. Mastering emotions is like breaking in horses, taming emotions. All right, so last one is the doubt from hidden conflicts. You know, if you were to grab a piece of metal and squeeze it, if you have a wound there, can you grab very hard? You can't. And sometimes you have doubts, you know, because of the old psychological wounds that are too sensitive to bear. When this happens, doubt is a process and excuse for drawing back from this risk. Here, for example, they were talking about Jesus coming after the resurrection. They were talking about these things. Jesus stood among them and said to them, "Peace be you." But they were startled and frightened, and they thought that they saw a spirit. See, they could believe Jesus rose from the dead, right? And then he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands, my feet, that is I myself, touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still believed for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" And he gave him a piece of broiled fish. He took it and ate it before them. Here, he appears after the resurrection, and they couldn't believe it. And here it says, They disbelieve for joy. The disbelief for joy is basically too good to be true. Disbelief for joy means too good to be true. You doubt the fact. Okay, it's like a guy with a lottery ticket. He doubts the fact he has won because it's safer as he has been disappointed many times in the past. He settled for the fun of trying rather than the fun of winning. He's been burned so many times. So he dare not believe, isn't it? So here when Jesus comes and he's totally resurrected, to believe and fail is too painful, therefore they better not believe. It's the same thing as a young woman who was just offered marriage by a very handsome man. Does he really love me? He just proposed. I don't want him, you know why? I heard before by other men. I can't get over it. The chap is too nice, too good to be true. I cannot take a risk to believe him. Doubt is protective. I don't want to be hurt again. You see, sometimes it's not that you don't want to believe. Because in believing, you might be hurt. And you got all psychological wounds. That's why people don't believe. And you see many of these people, they have joined the church before. And maybe somebody criticized them in the church. And they were treated badly. And they left. And then you say, oh, you know, just believe. Actually, it's not so simple, just believe. You know, this is a compound doubt. That means a doubt with feelings behind. And you need to dig deep and find out why the person doesn't believe. Is it because of a lack of facts, misalignment of facts, or is it because there's an old psychological wound that had resulted in this particular doubt? When what leads to doubt is not so much the pain of the wound itself, but the memory of a wound that is clung to. It's not the unhealed wound, but the wound that is never allowed to heal, the conflict that is not acknowledged. All right? So, so in the end, I'd like to end by encouraging you to go to Psalm 73. Psalm 73 is the doubter's prayer. All right? We did this in our last study in Psalms. It describes, I think, David struggling through doubt in his life, and it gives you some guidelines how you handle doubt in your lives. And it's important to join this one of the groups and honestly talk about some of your doubts. All of us have doubts. If you tell me you don't have doubt, then you're probably a computer program. You're not human. All right? And an important thing about doubt, don't underestimate it. Don't overestimate it. Deal with it. And pray with each other to help overcome these doubts. Okay? Thank you.